Prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, once again we thank you. Please bless us now. And dear Lord, in Jesus' name, guide our thoughts, words, and actions. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we ended up talking about the day in which God's going to judge this world. And I think it's very clear God has a day he has set aside. There's no question that October 22 of 1844 is that day. And that has begun, that began the antitypical Day of Atonement. And now in our story, as Paul is preaching this, of course, remember now, Paul, just to kind of back it up just slightly, Paul's on Mars Hill. That's right here. Paul stood on Mars Hill. And so Paul is preaching. And then he says this at the end. We didn't get to this part, but the latter part of his discussion here, he says, because the last part of it here at the end of this verse here in verse 31, it says, in which he has given assurance to all men, in that he, meaning God, has raised him, Christ, from the dead. Now, verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again of this matter. And so the resurrection, again, to the Greek philosophers, the humanistic mind makes no sense. It has no rationale. And same like the cross. The cross is foolishness to those that do not believe. That's obviously something. But what's interesting here is others said, you know what? That's a very interesting concept on the resurrection. We want to hear this again. But obviously at this point, not now. But Paul really was making some headway. Unfortunately, he wasn't going to be all that persuasive to the degree as I he would like. Because you're dealing with people who really, for the most part, at least some of them, not all of them, some of them who are so, they're philosophical about everything in life. And in many ways, because of the humanistic approach, this higher criticism and this intellectual approach to life, it leads you down a cynical path. And where man really, what the age of enlightenment comes, I mean, if you reduce it down to its core essence, when you look at the philosophy of the Stoics that Paul was debating with and discussing with against, their concept is reason. Their reason is God. And so if God doesn't measure up to the way they think, then then that can't be true. And that's why it says here some mocked. They laughed at the notion of a resurrection because reason cannot explain it. Reason cannot understand it. And this is the reason why in the 18th century, the Age of Enlightenment, which is really nothing more than a resurrection of ancient Greek philosophy of the Stoics. And now there's elements of that is true, by the way. So I don't want to throw everything out. But the point is that it places reason on the throne where God should be. Because it's true, yes. Does the resurrection make sense? In other words, can you rationally work through it? No, I can't. I can't understand how a dead person can be brought back to life. I can't explain that. I know that God has the ability because I read it from the Word of God, and I can explain certain things that are great mysteries, at least partially in relation to my experience. I know certain things that I used to be and what I am now. I can't explain that. I don't understand how that works. You know, this is the great mystery of grace. So, but Paul nonetheless plowed through, and he learned a valuable lesson, no question about it. But sometimes in the end, dear friends, you can go toe-to-toe with the intellectuals, but it doesn't mean you're going to win the battle. And this is where the wisdom of God comes in, and you need divine grace. I learned in evangelism, in terms of arguments, right, in terms of debating an issue, those who are students of the Word of God, and I mean really student, you're not losing an argument, at least from a biblical perspective, right? You're not losing that argument. But for just give an example, you take the subject of the state of the dead. When you understand the biblical position of what the Bible teaches of what happens when a person dies, and you understand all of those other verses that are interpreted by those who deny the biblical definition of death, then once you understand those things, nobody can beat you in the argument. The problem is this, and this is the lesson we have to learn here, is that it's one thing to win an argument. It's another thing to win a soul. And I learned in evangelism not to worry about the argument so much as to focus on the soul. In other words, here's the issue. Look, if you aim for the heart, you will have won the mind of man. You understand? So how do I win the argument? I win the soul. I win the heart of man. So if I can persuade the person to surrender his life or her life to Jesus Christ, in the end, I will have won that argument. So, but Paul brings out some very strong issues here, and he leads them to the true God. Who is this true God? And he focuses on all of these issues that are critical to understanding the gospel message. And what's fascinating here, as we left off last week, where he says now God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so here's the gospel message of repentance. But in the light of what he says because God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge this world and then gave the assurance that he raised him from the dead. And so he left it with that resurrection message of hope that there's life beyond this miserable, in many ways, God-forsaken world. And so it's very interesting how he orchestrates his sermons. And again, if you would study out the actual approach and method of how his sermons, I think you can learn an awful lot of how we should adapt ourselves accordingly. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from among them, and however certain men clung to him and believed, and among was Dionysus, and Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So certain, obviously, now people are disciples, but it's very interesting, some clung to him, meaning there were some people here, such as the ones that are mentioned, that weren't just going to be believers. I mean, these people were saying, "Man, wherever he goes, I'm going." So it made a powerful, powerful impact. Now we come to chapter 18, and again, we're in AD 53. What's happening during this period of time? Now remember, something that we've already talked about, the first missionary journey, this is the second. Paul's going to commence on his third one shortly, and I'll get to that in a second. But now he comes to Corinth, and again, this is a very practical aspect of Paul's ministry. Look what it says. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla," because Claudius, and the King James just says Claudius, I added Caesar because that's who he's referring to, Claudius Caesar, "had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and came to them, and because he was of the same trade." And of course, that now clearly tells us what trade Aquila and Priscilla were. They were tent makers. And so he stayed with them and worked for their occupation, were tent makers. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, let's stop right here. Paul had a trade. He was a craftsman, worked with his hands, which is fascinating because Paul was an academic as well. Paul was an intellectual. But we see here something very important, at least in terms of the balance of a man in his ministry. He wasn't totally relying on one aspect. In other words, he could have made a living teaching, no question about it. He had the academic credentials, and he could have done many other things, I'm sure. But he was a practical man, which is, I find, very fascinating with Paul. Paul was an intellectual. No, you know, again, you just read through his epistles. Matter of fact, if you really want to see where Paul really starts to expound on his academic credentials, you go to the book of Hebrews that he wrote, and there you'll find how he just unleashes his knowledge of Jewish law and the Jewish economy built upon the subject of the sanctuary and the priesthood and all the feast days, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's amazing. His knowledge is just unrivaled. But it's fascinating that he's also a man of practicality. And I find that interesting because Paul, as I say, was a man who worked with his hands. So he joins in with the Priscilla and Aquila, and they become fast friends. They have something in common, but they are as well believers in God. And he says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded Jews and Greeks. Once again, what do we have? We have a proof text that should be remembered in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Proving what? Now remember, we're in AD 53. Christ was crucified in 31. So what are we talking about? So here we are, right? Here we are 20-something years, 22 years after the crucifixion. And what does this tell you? Now this is 22 years after the resurrection, and Paul is still going to church or the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And notice, to persuade, because people will meet and say, well, that's just because it's Jewish. Well, you can't, not with this text, you can't say that. Because notice that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded Jews and Greeks. So we now know, 22 years after the crucifixion, once again, a powerful text proving that the seventh-day Sabbath was not changed, that it was still intact, and that if had it been changed, 22 years after, Paul would have, by this time, clearly discovered the truth of a change of a day of worship from Saturday to Sunday or any other day of the week. But the fact that there is no indication anywhere in Scripture of a change of a day of worship from the seventh-day Sabbath to the first day or any other day. And this text proving this clearly shows that the seventh-day Sabbath is a New Testament doctrine, not just an Old Testament doctrine, and that the Apostle Paul, who is the Apostle sent to the Gentiles, and this is different now, because Peter and the Apostles were designated to be sent to the Jews, and of course to the rest of the world as well. But primarily you find Paul being designated by God to minister to the Gentiles for a divine purpose. And as I say, surely he would have known by now. So this is a powerful, powerful passage for those who want to share the seventh-day Sabbath truth with those who do not understand this issue. Now we come to verses 5 through 11. The Jews are going to oppose Paul. He turns to the Gentiles. And again, this is a very interesting subject. He remains at Corinth for 18 months, during which time he writes the epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, so during this time, when he remains at Corinth for 18 months, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians during sometime around 52 to 53, roughly within that period of time. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, this is going to become very important because of where we're going to go in chapter 20. Now, chapter 20, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I just want to kind of lay the groundwork. In chapter 20, Paul's going to meet with the elders of Ephesus. It will be the last time that he meets with them, and he admonishes them and gives them a startling warning. And that is a very a critical passage that needs to be understood, because that's going to have a direct correlation to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly 2nd Thessalonians. And it's very important that we understand that, because it's important that we realize that in these epistles that Paul writes, the overwhelming theme, if you were to study those books, right, and they're not big books, let's be honest, they're little epistles, they're very small. But if you study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one issue is over the nature of death, the resurrection. And that's why, if we go back, how did Paul leave his sermon? Remember the last thing, which he gave assurance to all men in that he raised him from the dead? And then when they heard the resurrection from the dead, right? So here we have this issue. Paul preaches it with confidence. He makes it clear. But when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, primarily 1st, what is he going to deal with them? One of the issues is a misconception over the nature of death, and what happened, particularly in relation to the resurrection. But it's in conjunction with what? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to make that very clear. He's going to set the record straight. Now, in the second epistle, he's going to dovetail what he's talking about in the first. But he's going to elaborate even further regarding the nature of the second coming. But in this particular epistle, he's going to talk about something that is one of the most profound prophecies ever given in the Bible. And that is, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the rise of the man of sin. And it's staggering, the human mind. When you read that epistle and you understand when it was written and you understand the circumstances under which Paul wrote those epistles, then you start to realize, this guy was clearly under the unction of the Spirit of God, clearly under the revelation of Jesus Christ. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, at this time, Paul's going to write these epistles. Now, prior to this, what epistles have been written thus far? We only have one. That's the book of James. So the book of James, written in 44 by James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. No, I do not believe that Jesus Christ's brother wrote the book of James at all. And so I think all the internal evidence and in the spirit of prophecy confirms that fact. So here we now have Paul's first two epistles being written now. And from this point, he's going to write some more. We'll get into that in a second. All right. So then it says this in verse 5, "And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." Now stop right there. Notice what he's telling them. So clearly Paul is going to lay out all of those prophecies dealing with the messianic prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. This is why it's imperative that we study those prophecies. And I was thinking about this today, to be very honest. I was thinking today, why don't we, let me back up just slightly. We're coming to the Christmas holidays, right? It's right around the corner. You know, we're now about 30 days away. 25, 30 days away, right? So I want you to think about this. We know that biblically, we know that Christ was not born on December 25th. That's a fact. That's irrefutable. However, though, we're told in the spirit of prophecy time and time and time again how we are to conduct ourselves as Seventh-day Adventist Christians in relation to the holiday season known as Christmas. And that we are to utilize it to our advantage in sharing the gospel message of the coming of the Messiah. And that we should, and I put this, celebrate that day, not the way the world celebrates it, but the way in which we are told to utilize it to our advantage in order to springboard the message of the gospel. And I was thinking today for a number of years, actually, but I was thinking today about Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, which to me is the most profound prophecy ever given in all the Bible. I think it's the most unbelievable prophecy that you can pinpoint the actual year and the actual month and day. I mean, you can get down to the very time, the very moment when the Messiah would appear on this earth. And this is, to me, a most amazing revelation, because it's fascinating to me today how many Christians, forget the Jewish element at this point, we'll come to them in a second, but it's amazing to me how many people within the Christian community look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and think that it actually applies to the Antichrist, not to Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist. And that the seventh week, the 70th week, they believe is separated from the 69th by a 2,000-year gap. This is called the gap theory. And how they put that last week into the future at the end of time. Now, you know, those of you who have studied this out thoroughly, that that theory is satanic. Because who do you think develop the theory that regarding the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, that referring to Christ, the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, that they would interpret it as the Antichrist and put it in the future? Now, you know that that comes from Satan himself. Only Satan could have devised that theory. And so we find that that prophecy has been misunderstood and abused, and unfortunately has been tied up now with evangelical Christianity under the theories of known as dispensationalism, with the secret rapture, which is again a fallacy. But that prophecy is pinpoints the very time of the coming of the Messiah. And it's, as I say, it's the most profound prophecy in all the Bible. You and I can know for a fact that the Messiah has appeared. He came 2,000 years ago, and you can prove it. You can literally prove it by calculation of the time when the decree went forth in 457 BC and counting down to that period of the coming of the Messiah, the very year, the very time and moment when he would appear. We know that Jesus is the Christ. We're not looking for the coming of the Christ. He's already come. And so Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now I want to read to you something out of Acts of the Apostles regarding this. And this is two forty-seven to 248, and it's just a little section. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a little bit here, but I want you to listen to what Sister White comments on Paul preaching Christ to the Jews. She says this. This is the chapter entitled Corinth. She says, Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. From the Old Testament scriptures, he showed that according to the prophecies and the universal expectation of the Jews, the Messiah would be of the lineage of Abraham and of David. Then he traced the descent of Jesus from the patriarch Abraham through the royal psalmist. So what does that tell you? So he went through all the whole story of Genesis, traced it down from Abraham and went all the way through the royal psalmist, through the book of Psalms. He was preaching the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah based on the book of Psalms. One of the most powerful psalms in all the book of Psalms regarding the Messiah is Psalm 22. It's the crucifixion. It's unbelievable. So he's using the book of Psalms. He says he read the testimony of the prophets regarding the character and work of the promised Messiah. So you can imagine he's going from Moses. He's going all through the prophets, working his way down, showing you, well, let's look at the characteristics of the Messiah. Who is this person? Boom, 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 boom. And he's marching through the prophecies. It says this, and his reception of, and speaking of the Messiah, meaning the Messiah's reception, how he would be received and treatment on the earth. He's showing him how, would he be popular? No. Would he be mistreated? Yes. Would they reject him? Yes. Would they crucify him? Yes. He went through this in detail. Then he showed that all these predictions had been fulfilled in the life, ministry, death of Jesus of Nazareth. So he showed him all these things. And there's not a doubt in my mind that he would have went to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. Not a doubt in my mind. How could you not pinpoint the very year? How could you leave it out? How could you simply avoid it? You couldn't. It's the greatest messianic prophecy in all the Bible. You know, look, here's the thing. You can sit there, if you're a doubter, of course, you can question, and I put that in quotations now, the other aspects of the Messiah, the messianic prophecies. Oh, well, that's not really Jesus. That really, he didn't do that, and blah, 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 blah. But one thing you can't do is screw up math. You understand? You can't, 1 + 1 still make 2. So you can't sit there, if you have a starting point, right, a calculation of time, from the time of the decree goes forth, and you count down 70 weeks, 490 years, you come to the time of the arrival of the Messiah, and then the midst of the weeks, he should be cut off, he'll be crucified, he'll be put to death. You can't miss that. It's a matter of mathematics. It's just adding and going down in calculation and working the time prophecy. And the time prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is given in detail. It's broken down into detail. There's 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. What does that make? 70 weeks. What does that come out to be? 490 years. You see, you can't argue that. Now, the only thing you can argue In other words, if you want to debate the issue, is the starting point. Well, and I've had people say this to me in evangelism. Well, you know, we don't believe it was, when I'm preaching the 2300 days, and they say, well, you know, we don't believe it's 457 BC. We believe it's in 444. So one time I said, I finally wised up. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, just to prove my point, to show them that it wasn't about the date. They didn't want to accept the doctrine. So I proved it to them. And what I did was I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you the date. We'll recalculate based on your date. 444, by the way, that's incorrect. That's not the right date. But let me just say this. So one day I did it. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll prove it. I said, okay, we'll use your date, 444. That still brings you down to this year. And when they realized what they had done, because see, they had already committed themselves to saying, oh, it wasn't 457 BC, it's 444. Now, that's the starting point. Okay, all right, well, then that means, boom, that's the year of the judgment. And then they realize they got caught. And then they start backpedaling. So it really wasn't about what year it started. Was the fact that they didn't want to embrace the doctrine at all. So Paul is preaching this. He is showing to the Jews all of these things. She goes on to say this. Paul showed that Christ had come to offer salvation first of all to the nation who was looking for the Messiah's coming at the consummation of the glory of their national existence. So this, of course, being the Jews. But that nation had rejected him who had given them life, and had chosen another leader whose reign would end in death. You know who that leader was, don't you? You know they chose another leader whose reign would end in death. Who is that? You know who it is? That's Satan. Sister White says the Jews, when they rejected Jesus, they chose Satan as their leader. He endeavored to bring home to his hearers the fact that repentance alone could save the Jewish nation from impending doom. And of course, Daniel brings this out in Daniel chapter 9. 24 to 27. He brings all this out. He revealed their ignorance concerning the meaning of those scriptures, which it was their chief boast and glory that they fully understood. In other words, so he's using the scripture against them, the very ones that they boasted of. He rebuked their worldliness, their love of station, titles, display, their inordinate selfishness. You see what their problem was? They internalized everything. Me, myself, and I, that was their God. In the power of the Spirit, Paul related the story of his own miraculous conversion and of the confidence of the Old Testament scriptures, which had been so completely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. His words were spoken with solemn earnestness, and his hearers could not but discern that he loved with all his heart the crucified and risen Savior. They saw that his mind was centered in Christ, and that his whole life was bound up with his Lord. So impressive were his words that only those who were filled with the bitterest hatred against the Christian religion could stand unmoved by them. This must have been one unbelievable sermon. This must have been one powerful sermon. And then closing, I'm going to finish with this. But the Jews of Corinth closed their eyes to the evidence so clearly presented by the apostle and refused to listen to his appeals. The same spirit that had led them to reject Christ filled them with wrath and fury against his servant. And had not God especially protected him that he might continue to bear the gospel to the message to the Gentiles, they would have put an end to his life. So the same hatred they had towards Jesus, they had towards Paul, and the same hatred today exists by everyone who hates Jesus against his people. So Paul preached Christ. He showed them that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures clearly revealed all these things. The scripture goes on to say, and when they oppose themselves to this truth, now here you go, there's their hostility. They are absolutely beside themselves and blasphemed. They blasphemed. Now, I want you to look at this now. He, this is Paul, shook his raiment. Now, I'm going to stop right there. All right, now listen. I'm going to finish verse 7, then I'm going to come back to this. I want you to underscore, he shook his raiment. and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from hereafter. I will go to the Gentiles. Or from hereafter, I will go to the Gentiles. So what does Paul say? I'm clean of all the blood, right? I my hands are clean. I'm not guilty. He said, from this point forward, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice something. You see this where he says he shook his raiment? This is an Eastern culture. This is a custom, okay? This is something that is very important you'll find in the scriptures. When he shook his raiment, it was a acted out parable. And what was Paul meaning by this? Well, it's the same concept of shaking the dust off your feet when you go to a place that doesn't want to hear you anymore. It has the same equivalent. And what it means is this: I'm done with you. I'm finished. I'm severing any connections with you. You're on your own now. Paul preached one of the greatest sermons, and unfortunately, we don't have it in all the detail that we would like. But we know enough if you study the Messianic prophecies, and I'm sure you have. But if you study them enough, and I recommend it, I do this every year when Christmas holiday comes, I go back over the Messianic prophecies, Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, right? I go through all that, Daniel 9. I review it in my mind and go back and refresh. But you can only imagine what that sermon must have been like. It must have been overwhelming, the power that God poured upon Paul. And these people blasphemed against God. And finally, Paul said, okay, that's enough. I'm severing my connections. He said he shook his raiment. Now, every Jew who was there and everyone in the Eastern culture, when they saw that, they knew exactly what that meant. They understood what that meant. In essence, what it means is probation is closed. I'm done with you. And that's why he says, I'm clean from the blood of your heads. I'm clean. He said, from this point forward, I'm going to the Gentiles. I turn to the Gentiles. That's it. I tried to help you people. I tried my best. And sometimes in life, dear friends, look, you can only go so far with certain people. You can't make people believe. You can't force yourself upon them. All you can do is share your faith. But in the end of the day, if they don't want to listen, there's nothing more that you can do. At some point, you're going to reach the point where Paul did, and you're going to shake your garment, and you're going to say, that's it. I'm done. I got to leave. You know, look. An evangelism that teaches, because boy, I tell you, it's very hard. You ever done any evangelism, you'll know what I mean. It's very difficult to let go. And so what you have to understand is that when you do evangelistic campaigns, you're so emotionally attached to people and to the whole situation that has arisen that it's not easy to see people walk away from Christ. And it becomes a very hard thing. But at some point, you've got to learn to let go and then say, okay, God, they're in your hands now. I can't do any more. And so sometimes in life, you got to learn that when you're giving Bible studies or you're witnessing, sharing your faith, whatever, even in the church, there comes a point that, well, that's enough. I can't keep testifying to this person, whatever, because they just don't want to hear it for whatever reason. I just got to move on. And you do it for your own soul's sake as well, because I'm going to tell you something right now. Sometimes, you know, when you labor beyond the realm that God expects or anticipates in your life, what happens is it drags you down because it becomes depressing. And God is saying, no, you need to move on. So sometimes you just need to move on. And that's what that means there in Bible, in scriptures, that he shook his raiment. That means that's it. I'm done with you people. And basically probation is closed. Paul's had enough of them. So he says, and he departed from there and entered in the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was adjacent to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, upon hearing the word of God, believed and were baptized. And then the Lord spoke to Paul by a vision of the night, saying, be not afraid, but speak, and do not remain silent. Now, I'm going to stop right there. This is the gospel commission that God Christ gives to us. You know, sometimes we're going to be opposed and we got to expect these things. But by the grace of God, the Lord gives us the same message. Be not afraid, but speak and do not remain silent. Friends, you cannot remain silent because somebody's feelings are hurt. You cannot remain silent because, well, you know, people have opposed us. Well, that's nothing. What did you expect? What were you thinking? They're going to have a parade for you? Huh? They all got together and said, you know what, let's celebrate this person. the world hates Jesus Christ. Because the world is under the dominion of Satan. Not that God wants them to be, but they have chosen to be. So the children of light are not going to be embraced. And so God gave Paul, now notice, he gave him a vision and came to him through that night, that dream. And he said, be not afraid, but speak and do not remain silent, for I am with you. Oh, what a beautiful promise. Don't ever forget this great promise when you find yourself in trouble. And you're being opposed, and the odds seem to be against you. Remember this, God came to Paul, and this vision, this dream, this beautiful message isn't just for him. It's for everybody who finds themselves under similar circumstances, where God says, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not remain silent, for I'm with you, and no man shall attack you to hurt you." In other words, look, the Lord is watching over you. And so Paul gave in this particular situation a historical context. Of course, I want to bring it back. The fact that he says, look, Paul, I know that you've been opposed, you've been beat up, you've been thrown in jail, you've been abused. He said, but don't worry, you're not going to be hurt. He says, for I have many people in this city. Now, what is he telling them? I have got 7,000 of them bowed the knee to Baal. And think about that now. Where is he? Where is Paul? Friends, he's in Corinth. This is a city filled with wickedness. And yet God is saying to Paul, I've got people in this city, many people. What's he say? Yeah, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, Paul. This city is filled with iniquity. When I look at this country of ours, and I look around the world, and I see what's going on in various cities and places throughout this country, I throw my hands up in frustration, and I think to myself, man, oh man. I really would hate to be a young person today. They don't understand. They never experienced any semblance of what America used to be. I'm 65, and I'm telling you, I remember growing up as a child. We never, never, never had anything close to resembling what is going on today. Not even close. If it was going on, it went on behind closed doors. It would never be broadcast in public. Never. The American people would have risen up and overthrown the government. They would have overthrown the politicians. They would have overthrown the church leaders and everybody else. The way they're pushing these insane theories and the immorality, they would have absolutely lost their minds. But that generation is gone. So when I look at what's happening today, I see it in contrast to the way it used to be when I was a child. Now, I know that's probably not fair, but I can see the difference. And those of you, if you weren't born back then obviously it'd be hard for you to see, which is understandable. If all you've known is what you're seeing today, then you don't know the America that used to be. And that's why for those of us who are older, I'm telling you, it's a hard thing to embrace. This is a hard thing to accept. But what is God telling me? He's telling me the same thing he's telling Paul. I got 7,000 Ray that haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet. They're still in this. They're still all over the place, all throughout this country, all over the world. They are God-fearing, holy people. They're my children. I need you to help me, Ray. I need you to help me to call them out of Babylon. And then he closed and says, and he continued there for 16 or 18 months, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul stayed there for a while. And again, what was he doing during that time? He's writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So during that time, he writes those two epistles. And those two epistles, remember, what's one of the issues? The nature of death in relation to the resurrection that has to do with the second coming. So he deals with that. And then in the second epistle, what does he do? He dovetails right into that concept of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he talks about the falling away. And he talks about the coming of the rise of the man of sin. So those two epistles, and they're, as I say, they're small. They're not great big epistles. Of course, most of them aren't. I think the biggest ones in my mind, I'm trying to quick, I think it's 1 Corinthians. I think it's 16 chapters. Of course, Hebrews is a pretty hefty book. So is Romans, 2 Corinthians, and so forth. So, but you got a few books that are a little bigger. But again, even the biggest one is not that big of a book or epistle. So here we have that story in that relation. So now, and by the way, those epistles, when Paul wrote them, and by the way, in the book Acts of the Apostles, in the book Acts of the Apostles, you can read where she talks about right after this section dealing with
the where Paul is in Corinth, and then right after that, right after the chapter where she deals with Paul in Corinth, she then has a chapter dealing with, chapter 25, dealing with those two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But I would recommend that you go back and read that. It's very, very important that we take that time, because basically what you're getting out of this here is a commentary. And it's a basic thrust, what you all, I always find in her epistles or in her chapters dealing with epistles or books of the Bible. She never gives a detailed dissertation, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What you really get is a general concept of the book itself, the very thrust, the theme, the ideas. And once in a while, then she will target something significant in that epistle and really expound on it. So it's something that I would recommend that you go through and spend the time on that, because it's very important. All right. And by the way, as I said, we will be coming back to those epistles, particularly the second, in the 20th chapter. And there's a reason why we're going to do that, because here in the 18th chapter, it's going to lead up to something very important in the 20th. And that's, of course, what I told you before in the opening remarks about the elders of Ephesus. So 12 to 17, Paul is before Gallio. And Sothenes. So it says this: and when Gallio, the deputy of Acacia, the Jews rose up one accord against Paul and sought and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now it's very interesting. Now what's interesting here is that they're trying to persuade Gallio and really the other people that are indecisive about this, but particularly the local authorities, they're trying to persuade him that Paul is seditious. That, in other words, you know, he's committing treason. He's contrary to the law, And what they're trying to imply is that he's violating the laws of the land. Now, this is not true. This is not true at all. Paul's an upstanding citizen. He's not breaking any laws. What is it that the Jews are angry about? Isn't, you know, they're not so, listen, by the way, they're not zealous for the laws of the Romans. You can better believe that. But notice how they're trying to use the laws of the land against Paul in order to get him put to death. But they're really angry over what Paul is preaching. And by the way, that's the tactic of the enemy. He's going to get, in the last days, the laws of the land to be used against God's people. So verse 14 says, and then it says, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, it would be reasonable that I should bear with you." In other words, had he done something actually wrong against the laws of the land, or some serious wicked act, right? He said, I would give heed to what you're saying. He says, but if it is a question of words and names, of, notice now, not, watch what he does now. This is very important, Gallio. What he does is his names of your law. Now he puts it back on them. So if this is an issue between you and the Jews, your Jews and the Jewish laws, he says, you see to it. He says, for I will not be a judge of such matters. I'm not the judge of the Jewish laws. I'm the judge of the laws of the land under Caesar. And he could see right through this. He knew that what the Jews were up to. So he threw it right back. You know, by the way, I hope and pray if we're all, you know, when we're, if the time lasts long enough for us at least, and we are brought before the courts of the land, I pray that we have a judge like Gallio, that he will say, you know what, these guys haven't done anything wrong. You know what, case dismissed. Get out of here. I'm not judging this. Oh, for the righteous judges like Gallio. Man, do we need them today. I'm sorry, but I don't know if there is one out there. You know, please raise your hand so I can see you. Verse 16 says that he drove them from the judgment seat. Man, that's pretty strong language. He didn't just dismiss the case. He got the guards to get them out. Basically, he threw them out. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of these things, man. He didn't even care. He just walked away and said, you know what? I don't care what you know. It's very interesting when you study this and carefully look at this. You can see that this is not the first time Gallio is having a confrontation with Jews. This is not the first time. He has reached a point in his life in relation to the position he occupies with the Jews. And he says, you know what? I don't want to hear any more from you people. This fella hasn't done anything wrong, because if it was something that he had done wrong, I would listen to you. If he broke the laws of the land, I would give heed to your case. He said, but this has nothing to do with Caesar. It has to do with you Jews and your laws. Therefore, you know what? You deal with it. Get out of my court. And then the Greeks were so upset. Man, they took the chief ruler of the synagogue and beat him. Now, I'm not saying that's right, but you can see the anger building up between the Greeks in relation to the Jews and the way in which they were behaving, not just in this case, but previous cases. Because this is not just, an automatic thing that happened. This was building up, but this was a capstone. So this was a very sad situation. Verses 18 to 22, from Corinth, Paul sails to Ephesus. Then from Ephesus to by Caesarea and Jerusalem to Syria of Antioch. All right? So this is really going to end his journey. So I'm going to end it here. And then we'll pick up next week on his third missionary journey. But let me just stop it here. I'll read through this and we'll kind of wrap things up. And he says, and after this, Paul remained at Corinth for a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there to Syria with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shaved his head at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to remain a long time with them, he did not consent, but he bid them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that is coming at Jerusalem, and I will return to you again if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had entered at Caesarea, he came up to Jerusalem and greeted the congregation, and then he went to Antioch. Now, this has been a disputed issue. You know, Paul shaves his head. He's going to keep the feast days at Jerusalem and all the rest. And people are saying, well, why did he do that, right? What's the contentious issue here? And should he have done that? Now, look, it's easy for us to sit back and play, Monday morning quarterback, as we say, and second guess Paul. But I think Paul in his heart and his mind, I mean, when you read everything, Paul loved the Jewish people. He loved them. He really did. He had a deep burden in his heart for them, that they would come to their senses. And, again, and I'm not saying it was the right thing to do. Look, as I say, it's easy for me to sit there and pass judgment. I think he made a mistake. I think there was a mistake when he tried to comply. In other words, look, when you try to appease people who basically can never really be appeased, because the more you try to accommodate them, the worse things get. But that was the way it was. So, it's a challenge. I think you got to use discretion, and you got to figure out where you draw the line. And everybody's got to decide that for themselves. It's easy for us to question what goes on, but that's how it really happens. Now, at this point, look, he ends his second missionary journey, and then he's going to commence here on his third missionary journey. Now, we're not going to get into that, because that's opening the door for us to get into where I want to lead into the 20th chapter, because all of that's a part of the third missionary journey. But at this point, Paul's third missionary journey, now that takes you from Acts chapter 18, verse 23, all the way to Acts 21, verse 17. Now that period of time for that Acts 18, 23 to Acts 21, 17 is from AD 53 to 58, 57, somewhere around there. Again, these dates, we can have a pretty good idea, can't always get perhaps as close as we would like. Chronology is a very, or can be a challenging thing, particularly when you don't have some specific things to anchor a period of time in terms of an actual date. But we know we're close to it, okay? We know that. From 53 to 58, 57, 58, somewhere within there. Now, during that missionary journey, during that third missionary journey, now at this point, Paul's going to write four epistles. He's going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. And the last two books are going to be Paul's along with Hebrews, I think they're the three greatest books that when you look at his concept of redemption, salvation, those are Paul's greatest works. There's no question about it. I'm not negating all the other epistles in any way. I'm not trying to belittle them, I'm not trying to say that they're not important. They all are equally important. But in terms of writing about the gospel, getting in terms of what we classify as, theology, theological arguments of breaking down the subject, those three books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, are the three. However, Hebrews will be written later, sometime around 64. But be that as it may, during this time, Paul's going to write four epistles during his third missionary journey. And this is going to be a very powerful journey. And it won't be his last one, by the way. It will not be his last missionary journey. I think if my memory's right, during this third missionary journey, he detours and takes a small little journey. It's all a part of the third missionary journey, but it's a small detour during the third missionary journey. But once he comes back during this, because you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's under arrest, and it kind of leaves you there what goes on, and you're not really kind of told the rest of the story. You got to kind of figure that out from the other epistles. But during that time, Paul is released for a short period of time, in sometime around 64. Because remember what happens in 64, you've got Nero's persecution breaking out. And I mean, it's a bloodbath. So Paul escapes Rome by the skin of his teeth, and that's the truth. During that time, Paul then enters his fourth missionary journey, and he's planning actually a bigger, trying to go further into Europe and go deep into the heart of those areas. He does a little work, but not to the degree that he does. And shortly thereafter, he's going to be rearrested and then brought back to Rome. And that's when, of course, he's going to be put to death. But during that Roman captivity, by the way, from 62, 63, where he's held in captivity, that's when he's going to write what is known as his prison epistles. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and the book of Hebrews will be the fifth book. But that will be, some say it was during that time or just after he was released. But those are the five epistles that he writes later on. But there's others as we will discuss as we go on. All right. So let's leave it there. We will close it up at that point, and we will then begin next week right here. Okay. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. I pray that you please watch over us. Come and take our hearts. And dear Lord, please help us to remember your loving kindness. Thank you for everything you've done. Continue to watch over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.